We're coming back to this third chapter of 2 Corinthians to look at the subject of an able minister of the New Testament, as Paul describes his own ministry in the verse 6. Last time we looked at the opening verses of this chapter down to the verse 6 and finished with the thought that God in His mercy had made Paul a sufficient or an able minister or servant of Christ in the gospel. Without any sufficiency or resources of his own, God had made him an able minister. That is a statement that every servant of Christ, whether in the gospel ministry or not, can take comfort from. That even though we have no resources, God has all of the resources that we need provided for us in Christ, and God is our sufficiency. Now, where the Lord is at work, here particularly we're thinking of the context of the preaching of the gospel, where the Lord is at work to provide that sufficiency, to give those resources, to make His servants sufficient and able for the work that He has called them to, that ability, that sufficiency, will always be seen with a particular view of the gospel. Paul describes himself here as an able minister of the New Testament. And he goes on to contrast the preaching of the law with the preaching of the gospel. Now, one of the difficulties that had obviously come into the church at Corinth at this time was that there were those who were teaching the necessity of keeping the laws of Moses in order to be saved. That was a theological disease that many of the New Testament churches suffered from in those early years. It affected the churches in the entire region of Galatia, and that's why Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatian churches, to deal with the heresy that it was necessary to add works to the grace of God in the gospel in order to be saved. And wherever you have a mixing of works into the plan of salvation, there you have a heresy that is contrary to the teaching of God's word and contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The epistle to the Hebrews addresses the same issue. There were those, this time not Gentiles, but Hebrew believers who were in danger of slipping back and forsaking that high ground of justification by faith alone and going back to import the necessity of their own works in order to be saved. Of course, it's always necessary for us to maintain the scriptural perspective on the relationship of Christian works to our salvation. We work, we obey God, we keep His commandments, not in order to be saved, but as the product of being saved already by grace. We work because we are saved, we don't work in order to be saved. There is an important theological distinction. But Paul is counteracting here those whom he describes later as the servants of Satan, the apostles of the devil himself, teaching darkness and error. He's counteracting them and their evil ministry in Corinth because they were promoting a message that really could be described as the preaching of the law in order to salvation. Now again, there is a necessity that we keep in mind that it is proper to preach the law of God. It is necessary to preach the law in a scriptural sense. But the Word of God never sets out the law of God as a means to salvation. It is always a means to conviction, a means to condemnation, a means to see sinners come to recognize and be convicted of their guilty state before God. And preaching the law in that context is absolutely necessary and essential component of the work of the gospel. But to preach the law as a means of salvation, a means whereby we can obtain life and obtain the favour of God by our own works is a heresy that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's ministry was unashamedly a gospel ministry. He was not in any sense a proponent of a religion based upon human endeavour and human legal works. And that is really what he is setting down here in fairly forthright terms. I am a gospel minister. I am not a minister of the law. I am not teaching or preaching or advocating in any sense a religion that relies upon human endeavor in order to obtain salvation and favor with God. And so what Paul is actually doing in these verses, as he is again defending his own ministry from those who had attacked him, he's making a distinction between himself and his accusers, and he is contrasting in these verses the preaching of the law with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at a number of these contrasts. And the whole chapter really revolves around that theme, contrasting various aspects of the gospel and gospel ministry with contrary aspects of the law and those Judaizing legalistic teachers that were preaching a religion of works. And we're not going to look at the entire passage this evening. We are going to concentrate particularly on verse 6 down through to about verse 12 and look at some of the contrasts between the law and the gospel that are vital that we keep in mind as we think of a definition of the gospel ministry and a defense of gospel preaching. Now, in setting down these contrasts, Paul is really continuing a line of thought that he had introduced back in chapter 2 in the verse 17, where he says, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God." There is a difference, Paul is saying, between the ministry that I have and that I exercise and those who are at work to corrupt and to defile and pollute the clearly revealed truth of God. And in each of these contrasts, we're going to look at four of them that he highlights in these verses. In each of these contrasts, he is emphasizing certain things that the gospel preacher is, contrasted with certain things that he is definitely not. It is important that we keep these things clear in our mind. And however difficult it may seem at first to grasp some of the statements that he uses here, these things are important. They cut to the very heart of the gospel itself. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? How is it to be preached? That is a subject that every generation in the Church of Christ has to contend for and to defend, that there might be a maintaining of a biblical gospel ministry and a defending of the gospel itself. Let's look at the first contrast that he introduces here. As he contrasts the law and the gospel and his own ministry contrasted with those who were corrupting the word in Corinth. In the verse 6, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." Now, there you have that little expression, the New Testament. You have a contrary expression used over in verse 14, the Old Testament. Well, even the words of verse 6 certainly infer, if there is a New Testament, then there also has to be an Old Testament. So he's contrasting here the New with the Old. The New Testament, or the New Covenant, that Paul is speaking of here is simply the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel is a covenantal arrangement. It is a testament. It is a covenant in which God undertakes to save sinners through the merit and work of the Lord Jesus Christ acting as their mediator. The Lord Jesus took upon Him the responsibilities of acting as the mediator in that covenant, and so He comes to earth, He lives a perfectly sinless life on the behalf of His people. He dies an atoning death to deal with their sin, and He represents them eternally as the mediator of the new covenant. That is a title given to Him in the Word of God. You will remember the words of 1 Corinthians 11:25 with reference to the observance of the Lord's Supper. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood." That new covenant sealed by His blood, ratified by His death, in full force, in effect, by Christ's substitutionary death for His people. There is a new covenant. It is the gospel that Paul is speaking about here. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That whole scheme of redemption whereby God saves sinners not because of any merit in themselves, not because of anything that they have done, can do, or ever will do, but because of the merits of Christ, the High Priest of His people. Now, what does he mean when he speaks then or infers that which is old? How is the new covenant, how is the gospel of Christ new? In what is it new with reference to? What is the old that is referred to? And sometimes this is where it gets a little complicated in Scripture, because the new covenant is contrasted with that which is old in two different ways. There are two different things that are described as old, and we must keep them separate and clear in our mind. First of all, the new covenant, that covenantal arrangement whereby Christ is the Savior of sinners, is contrasted with that which is old in that it is contrasted with the covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and which covenant Adam broke by his fall. That old covenant, the covenant of works, that covenant which condemns all mankind to guilt and sin and to the righteous punishment of God upon that sin because of our fall in Adam. That first covenant made with man in the Garden of Eden, the covenant of works, that is the old covenant. The gospel is the new covenant in that it delivers us from the curse of the law of God embodied in that covenant of works that God made with Adam in the garden. Adam was our representative. If you like, he was our advocate, our mediator. He stood as the first Adam before God, standing in our place, acting in our place, and he broke the covenant, sinned and fell, and we fell in him and were brought under the curse of God. So Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians, says in Galatians 3 and 10, that as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But then he goes on to say in verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." There's the old contrasted with the new. The salvation that is to be found in Christ contrasted with the curse of the old covenant that was broken by Adam's sin in the garden. So the gospel message that Paul preached is seen in contrast with that old covenant that God made with Adam, that covenant of works. But sometimes in Scripture, indeed very often in Scripture, the New Testament or the New Covenant, that gospel that Paul is describing here, is a term used in contrast to what we commonly call the Old Testament or the Levitical Mosaic economy. That's the sense in which Paul uses it in verse 14 when he speaks about the Old Testament. He's talking specifically about the books of Moses and the Levitical order of sacrifices. Now here an entirely different contrast is being made. The New Testament, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, contrasted with the Levitical code of the Old Testament era all the way up to the birth of Christ himself. Now, prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Old Testament ritual that was revealed through Moses, the sacrifices, the exposure of sin, the stern sentences of the law, the punishments of sin under that economy, all of that legislation of the Old Testament had a dual effect. It had two particular aspects to it. First of all, because it enshrined the moral law, or the Ten Commandments, as part of that moral code, it perpetuated the curse of God upon sin. There is a sense in which all of those Old Testament laws and rituals were a constant reminder of the old covenant that had been broken. It was a law that demanded perfect obedience. You remember how the Lord Jesus said to the rich young ruler in Luke 10 and 28, "This do and thou shalt live." What does the law say? How do you read in the law? The law requires a perfect standard of obedience in order to have eternal life. And there is the terms of that covenant that God made with Adam perpetuated in the writings of Moses and the laws of the Levitical economy. The Old Testament portion of our Bible describing this in effect, this old covenant, this Mosaic economy, in some way a reflection of that old covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, demanding perfect obedience, and if perfect obedience wasn't there, the pronouncement of a curse and the sentence of death upon sin. But it's also true to say that in the Old Testament, in that Levitical economy, there is also a revelation of the gospel. Because all of those sacrifices pointed forward to Christ. All of those sacrifices were shadows and signs and symbols, and all of that period of the law and the prophets, Christ was known, Christ was believed as people. We shall look before too long at some of the statements that the Scripture makes about Abraham and how Abraham was justified by faith in Christ. But Abraham lived during that old covenant, that Old Testament period, because there was sufficient revelation, a partial revelation of the gospel given even in the Old Testament economy. So when we're contrasting the new with the old, we have to be careful to contrast it on these various levels. The gospel of Christ contrasted with the curse that came because of the broken covenant in the garden that Adam broke in the fall. But then there is a level of contrast between the new and the old where it is simply not completely different messages, but a difference of degree. The New Testament, the Gospel of Christ, as Paul is speaking of it here, contrasted with that revelation of Christ in the Old Testament, where it was only a partial revelation, a revelation in pictures and types and shadows, whereas now in the New, there is the fullness of Gospel revelation. Christ has come. The law and the testimony has been fulfilled in that Christ has come to fulfill the types and the shadows and the pictures and the symbols. And the contrast here then is not so much a difference altogether in kind, but a difference in degree. Not only does he say we have left behind the curse of the old broken covenant of works, but we now, in the New Testament, in the full light of the gospel, have a complete revelation of what Christ is and what he has done. And the fullness of gospel revelation in the New Testament age has replaced the temporary signs and symbols of the Old Testament economy. And those two levels of contrast between the new and the old, we must keep in our mind and keep clear. Hebrews chapter 8, the verse 6 and following, he is saying there, now when these things were thus ordained, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, those things of the Old Testament period, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. A time when the new would supersede the old. And the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which that gospel message only being partially revealed in the Old Testament, would be fully and finally revealed in the New. And Paul is saying that his ministry is not a ministry of the old, but of the new. The time has come when the old gives way to the new, and we will develop that a little later as we proceed with these contrasts. He does not preach an old message, a message that is rooted in the Levitical age, but he is preaching the new covenant of Jesus Christ, salvation through Christ alone, revealed in its fullness in this age. Then he contrasts something else. He contrasts, again, he's still contrasting the law and the gospel, but he's using different terms now. In verse 6 and 7, he contrasts the ministration of death with the ministration of life. Death contrasted with life. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, and so on. He contrasts these two ideas, death contrasted with life. The law is described here as the letter. In other words, that which is written, that which is only external. He's speaking of the law particularly in its external aspect. It, as we read in Hebrews chapter 8, it only deals with external things, carnal washings and rituals, all which is external in the body and outside of us. Whereas the gospel deals with the spirit. It deals with the inner man. Here is the point of contrast. The law deals with that which is external. All of those legal works in the Old Testament period dealt with the washing of the body, the washing of the hands, these external things or carnal things as they're referred to in Hebrews chapter 8. But because the law can only deal with the external things, it is a ministry of death. Man has a need in his heart. He has a need on the inside that the law cannot address. But the gospel, because it is a message that deals with man's inner being, or as it's described here, it is of the Spirit. It's not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but it's a reference to man as a spiritual being, a reference to spiritual activity, and the fact that the gospel deals with man's inner being. The gospel is a means of life. It's like a situation where someone has a terminal disease, and there is a disease working on the inside of their being. And you can rub on as much over-the-counter ointment and cream as you care to rub on. It's not going to do anything for the disease. It's external. It might work for a little cut on your finger or something of that kind, but it will not work on the disease that's working on the inside. Whereas the gospel of Jesus Christ deals with the heart. Oh, it affects the external, but it deals primarily with the heart. It works from the inside out. And so it is described here as that which giveth life. The letter killeth, because it's just a bare word. It's the external legal code. It can't affect the heart. But the Spirit giveth life. That gospel message, dealing with the heart, having the power of God within it to affect man's inner being and make him a new creature. It gives life. Now the law is said here to be the ministration of death. It produces death. And it is the means of producing death in all men because it condemns their sin. Whether you think of the moral law of God or the work of the moral law carried through into the Levitical law, the law of God condemns sin. That was Paul's own personal experience. And of course he was an ardent religious Jew, but he wrote in Romans chapter 7 in the verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." And he's really simply just speaking of the day when the convicting power of the law finally awakened him to his real state before God. For years he felt himself to be righteous and acceptable to God. But that just showed that the law had never really had its proper effect in conviction upon his heart and mind. And then there was a day when God by grace awakened Paul to see that he before God's law was just a sinner. That he couldn't keep it. That he couldn't maintain and obtain righteousness before God. And the commandment which he thought was or felt to be ordained to life, he found to be unto death. And the law, as it were, put him to death. It pronounced a sentence of death. It produced guilt in his conscience that he had never felt before, and he knew himself to be a dead sinner before God. Anything less than the standard of perfection that the law of God requires comes under the sentence of death. Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. That's what sin is. It is the law that identifies sin. It is the law that standardizes sin and is the benchmark against which sin is judged and determined. The wages of sin is death. That's the sentence of the law of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Levitical law of the Old Testament was also seen to be a means of death, not only in that it pronounced the sentence of death upon sin in an ordinary sense, but also because it couldn't produce life. Here is a dead sinner. He's dead in trespasses and sin and guilt before God, but he cannot obtain life by the works of the law. He cannot, if he offers this many sacrifices or that many prayers or engages in however many works, he cannot produce life. The law is only ever a means of death. No man can obtain life by the law. It is only a means of death and condemnation. However strictly we may adhere to its terms, we cannot produce spiritual life by the law, because the law is the ministration of death. It pronounces guilty sinners dead. and it cannot be a means of life. In Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 21, Paul, writing there about the law, says, "Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But it's not possible for the law to be a means of life for sinners who are already condemned by it." The law cannot save. It cannot deliver from death. And so it is described here as the ministration of death. Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 9 and 10, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It couldn't do it. It could not make those who engaged in those legal works perfect as far as their conscience or their soul and life before God. It was only an external thing. It only dealt with the outside. It couldn't deal with the heart, and so it was not a ministration of life, but rather a ministration of death. By contrast, the gospel is that which quickens men from the dead. It is the means of life. "The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." That spiritual message, that message that deals with the soul of man and addresses man's inner need, is a message that gives life. You know the words of John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 6:63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life." That's the New Testament that Paul preached. The words of Christ that address the soul, that are words with spiritual power and words that give life. "The wages of sin may be death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "You have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And he goes on to say that that quickening is a work of grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul's message and his entire ministry was built around the preaching of a message that was ordained to give life. He did not promote the law as a means of salvation, because the law can only produce death. The letter killeth. Wherever there is an emphasis upon legal works being necessary in order to be saved, that is a message of death, not of life. Any religion that is based upon a foundation of human endeavor to please God is a religion of death, not of life. All of the great religions of men, everything indeed apart from biblical Christianity, is a religion of death, because it is based upon the concept of man working his way, however he does it, working his way to please God. But Paul was an able minister of the New Testament, where God is at work to produce a preacher, to produce a servant on an ordinary level. He will always produce one whose ministry and service is that which promotes life and not death, because it will be a ministry that promotes Christ and not legal works in order to please God. Linked with this idea, there is in the verse 9 another contrast. The ministration of condemnation, seen in contrast to the ministration of righteousness. If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more the ministration of righteousness will exceed in glory. Now here again, you have the same contrast in view. The same basic principle is before us. The law versus the gospel. One, the ministration of condemnation. The other, the ministration of righteousness. Now the law condemns. We've already made that point. God's law condemns mankind because it pronounces a sentence upon the sin that all men are guilty of. That is what the preaching of the law produces. As I've said already, there is a proper sense in which that condemnation must be preached. But Paul is speaking here in a more specialized sense of the preaching of the law as being necessary to salvation. It cannot be, because the law is only able to condemn. It cannot save. It cannot deliver souls, because it only has one message for men: condemnation. In and of themselves, as they stand before the law of God, we are condemned. The law cannot ever do anything else for men in their natural condition, for men apart from Christ, than to condemn them utterly, absolutely, and irreversibly for their sin. In Romans chapter 3, you read of this ministration of condemnation in the verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now there's a little expression that indicates that contrast I was speaking about earlier, where it's a contrast between lesser and greater light. The law and the prophets did witness to a righteousness that was apart from the law, a righteousness that could only be found in Christ. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now here, in these verses, the very point that Paul is referring to is again being contrasted in his epistle to the Romans. The message of condemnation. The message of the gospel, a message of righteousness, which is connected with the doctrine of justification, whereby we are counted as righteous before God. The law condemns, because it pronounces all the world guilty before God. It silences every objection of man. It is man's natural response to God's charge of sin. Ah, but I'm not as bad as God makes out. I'm not guilty. We all have wondered at some of the criminal proceedings, perhaps, that we have seen in the courts of the land, where an individual who is obviously guilty of what he is charged with can stand up and plead not guilty. But that's human nature. But the law doesn't tolerate a not guilty charge. It pronounces all men guilty before God, and ultimately it will silence every voice of opposition against it. But there is a righteousness witnessed in the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, that is apart from legal works, a righteousness without the law or outside of the law. It's a righteousness not of our own production or our own manufacture. It's the righteousness of God, which is only to be found in Christ and is received by sinners through faith. This is what Paul is saying here in Romans 3. This is justification, justified freely, he puts it in verse 24, by the grace of God. As we trust in Christ, we have a righteousness that the law cannot give us. The law is looking for righteousness, And when it cannot find righteousness in man, naturally, it condemns him. But when we come to Christ and trust him, and we find a righteousness that God is pleased with, then, of course, we have a different relationship to the law. We are no more condemned. There is no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God and peace with his law. And Paul is introducing us to this aspect of the contrast that is to be seen between his ministry and those who corrupt the word of God and were polluting and poisoning the work of God in Corinth. They were preaching a message that could only condemn. It is the utmost folly to lean upon a message or to trust a message other than the gospel, because the law of God can only condemn. It cannot ever. It cannot ever pronounce anything other than a ministration of condemnation to those that are outside of Christ. The fourth area of contrast is seen referred to in the section verse 7 through to 11, where again it is a difference in degree, a contrast between glory and greater glory. Verse 7, the ministration of death was glorious. And how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious or more glorious? There is glory and then there is glory that excelleth. And that contrast is seen to involve a number of features. First of all, the law itself is glorious. We need never forget that. The law is glorious. There is a glory in the law, even though it is a message of condemnation, a message of death. There is glory in the law, despite its limitations, because the law reveals God's justice. And God's justice is glorious. There is a glory even in God's condemnation of sinners. He magnifies his justice. He magnifies his holiness when by his law he condemns sin. That ministration of death is glorious. God displays his glory when he condemns sin, when he punishes the wicked, when he damns sinners in hell. God is glorified. It doesn't detract in any way from God's glory when sinners go to hell. It displays and demonstrates the glory of his holiness. In chapter 2, in the verse 15, Paul has already hinted at something of this kind when he spoke there of being unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. God was glorified even when men rejected the gospel. Christ was magnified even when sinners rejected it. Because the execution of God's punishment on sin is an exhibition of his glory and honors and magnifies his righteousness and holiness. Now, the reflected glory of Moses was an illustration of this, as Paul develops that picture here. The reflected glory of Moses was an illustration of the fact that God was a God of legal wrath. Moses met God at Sinai. Sinai involved an exhibition of the terrors of the God of the law. The strictness of divine justice, the terrors of divine wrath against sin, so that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and tremble, and the mountain burned and the earth shook. The people daren't approach. Could hardly listen to the voice of God, so exceedingly terrible was the voice. They said, we can't hear, Moses, you go speak to God and then come speak to us, because we're going to die if we hear this voice anymore. So exceedingly terrible was the sight. And Moses, as he came down from the mountain, his face shone with a reflection of the glory of the God of legal wrath, and it was a reminder to the people of the God with whom they had to do. It was glorious. But there was an additional thought to Moses' reflected glory on that occasion too, because remember that he was a wonderful type of the mediator, a type of Christ and his ministry as the one go-between that man had with God. There was a mediator behind the veil. There was a glory that was veiled in the Old Testament, the glory of Christ, the Christ who was coming. Yes, the law is glorious. Glorious because it reveals God's condemnation upon sin, but also is in the Old Testament revealing the glory of the coming Christ, coming to do His great gospel work. But the gospel has a far greater glory. And this is the point of contrast that Paul is making. There is more glory in the New Testament than in the Old. The New has a greater glory than the Old, and he gives us three particular reasons why this is so. Verse 7. Because the Old Testament is done away. That Levitical code. Now, he's not talking there about the moral law of God, for that is eternal. But he's speaking about the Old Testament regulations. It's done away, whereas the New Testament remains. It's unchanging. The gospel doesn't change. Those Old Testament signs and types and shadows, they were only temporary. As Hebrews 9:13 puts it, they were No, that's the wrong reference. It's Hebrews 8 and 13, is it? Yes, Hebrews 8 and 13, where the Mosaic law is described there as that which decayeth and waxeth old and is ready to vanish away. Or as Paul put it in this chapter, it is to be abolished. It is to be set aside, wrapped up, folded away. It's done with. But not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message that will never be replaced, never be usurped, never be set aside or altered. And so it has greater glory. It's permanent. It remains, as opposed to that which is only temporary. In verse 9, it is more glorious because it is the ministration of righteousness rather than the message of condemnation. That's what makes it more glorious. God finds greater glory in the exercise of His mercy, in revealing righteousness to sinners, than He does even in the revelation of His wrath. And then, it's more glorious in verse 10, contrasted with the Mosaic law which was made glorious. The gospel has glory that excelleth. Excellent glory. Glory, the glory even as of the only begotten of the Father, John 1:14. We beheld His glory. The glory of the gospel of Christ excels, goes beyond even the glory that was revealed in the law and through the Old Testament. Here is a point of contrast. Paul preached a message of glory, a different glory, a greater glory in the gospel than was seen in the glory of the law. That was a glory of condemnation, a glory of judgment, a glory of the execution of strict justice. But the glory of the gospel is the glory of mercy, the glory of grace, the glory of righteousness, the glory of that which is abiding and eternal and unchanging. Let me leave you with this thought in closing. These contrasts establish the gospel as a message of hope. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope. And we're going to come back next time and look at the plainness and the liberty and the boldness of the gospel and its ministry. in verse 12 through to the end of the chapter. But as we have thought of these contrasts, we must remember the hopelessness of a message that is based upon legal works. Paul says, I don't preach that. I can't preach that. I preach a glorious message. I preach the new message, the New Testament of Jesus Christ, revealed since the fall to mankind. A message of hope, a message of confidence. The message of the gospel is man's only hope. That's what I preach, Paul says. And it's a message in which we can have absolute confidence, for that's the meaning of the word. A message of hope and confidence and assurance, contrasted with a message of hopelessness. How hopeless are the gospels devised by men, because every one of them is based upon what man can do. The only message of hope, the only message of confidence, is that glorious message of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. That message is one that we can have confidence in, for that is the message that saves.